It's my great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 12 down through verse 17. I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect word of our sovereign God and stand knowing that in the Scripture and in the Scripture alone, we know the true story of the world. Romans 8, beginning in verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you or y'all live according to the flesh, y'all will die. But if by the Spirit y'all put to death the deeds of the body, y'all will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For y'all did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but y'all have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Join me in prayer. Oh Lord, take these glorious truths, these privileges that are there for those who are in Christ, and help us to take them in. May they be embedded in our mind and our heart, our will and our affections. And oh Lord, we pray today that those here who don't know where they stand before You, they've never put their faith in Christ, would hear in these words what are ultimately the longing of every human soul. A love that knows no end. Grace, mercy, peace, and hope. Oh Lord, may by the work of the Holy Spirit, may You bring people to Yourself today. May this be the day of salvation. Lord, we pray it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. You may be seated. I just said a moment ago what I say every time before I preach, and that is, in the Scripture and the Scripture alone, we know the true story of the world. But you know, often the truth of Scripture, the true story of the world that we struggle with, is not the way the Scripture speaks to those issues out there, those issues in the culture. Oftentimes that's where our brain goes first. The Scripture and the Scripture alone tells us the true story of the world. We think about a disordered world, and we think about the fact that the Scripture speaks to all of those things. But that is often not what we have a hard time believing, that the Scripture speaks to the cultural issues in the world. But rather, what we often have the hardest time believing is what it says about the goodness of the gospel toward us. What it says about the good news to us. In about 30 years of counseling people, there are countless believers that could faithfully share the biblical gospel and the truth of God's grace to someone else, but who refuse to apply it to their own day-to-day lives. That's the part of the true story of the world that the Scripture tells us, that sometimes we shut out. There are plenty of people who, though they know the word grace and believe that they are saved by grace, live with a functionally legalistic view of the world. And as soon as they don't measure up to whatever standard they think they should measure up to, their hearts and minds are filled with doubt. There are plenty of people who know that the gospel says that it has set us free, but who live with a slave's mentality, as though performance is what really makes the difference in the end for God to be pleased with us. And what we focus on today, the fact that the scripture who says that those who are in Christ are children of God, fully known and fully loved. And yet often we live with an orphan's mentality, wondering if the God who sent His own Son to pay the penalty for our sins and raised Him from the dead for our justification could really love somebody like us. Are we really children of God? The book of Romans is about the gospel. And the way the gospel creates this people who gather around it in a missionary church that feels the burden not only to take it around them but to the ends of the earth. And it starts out making the case about the priority of the gospel by telling us how to get the gospel right. And we have that in the first five chapters. And then in Romans 6 through 8, it's about, okay, it's one thing to get the gospel right, the categories, the fact, the truth. 6 through 8 is about taking it in, imbibing it, drinking it in, pounding it in our minds, stuffing it in our hearts. And it tells us that we are alive in Christ, that we are set free from sin, that in Christ we are free from law keeping. And then in chapter 7, it tells us, but growing in these realities is a fight. Sanctification is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and it is a struggle. And we see that the gospel is being laid out before us with an understanding of the world, that we are still in this present evil age. We are still in a world of sin. We are still tempted by sin. We still struggle with sin. But these promises of eternity have come in Christ. And there's an overlap of the ages. The world to come has come. And yet all things are not yet consummated. And so in this in between, we struggle. But we struggle with the resources of heaven. Romans 8 is ultimately about the assurance that we can have in the midst of the heat of the battle. How do we have this assurance? How do you have security when you know your own struggle and you can say with Paul, the very thing I want to do, I don't do. And at times you can say, nothing good dwells in this body of flesh. The struggle is real. Well, how do you have assurance and security? How do you have that in the heat of the battle? Romans 8 says this. The way you can have assurance in the heat of the battle, in the midst of the struggle, in the midst of the fight, is that God, the Holy Spirit, indwells every believer. It's the answer. And God, the Holy Spirit, is at work doing what you and I could never do. But when we yield to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we frame the battle and struggle in the right way. And we are full of assurance and security. In the section before the one we look at this morning, we see that the Spirit in Romans 8:2 is called the Spirit of life. It says, the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit of God is called the Spirit of life. The entire triune God is at work in the salvation of any sinner. God the Father in His sovereign electing love, God the Son, the Redeemer, the Mediator, the one who pays the price for sin, and God the Holy Spirit who awakens our hearts and minds to the truth. And by God's grace we believe. He quickens us to life, spiritual life, here and now. He is the Spirit of life. He is the life giver. But down in Romans 8:11, the verse just before the section we look at today, it says this: if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So the Spirit is the Spirit of life. Awakens us from spiritual death to spiritual life. We are made alive in Christ. But the life-giving work of the Holy Spirit does not end there. It says that His life-giving work will one day give life to our very bodies in the resurrection of the dead. Body will be reunited with spirit forever and ever. There is a resurrection, and as real as Jesus is raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit, our mortal bodies will be raised also. The Spirit of life, spiritual life, physical life, one day body reunited with spirit forever and ever. And the section that we look at this morning starts out with, "So then." So then, if the Holy Spirit of God has given you life, if the Holy Spirit of God one day will give life to your mortal body and body will be reunited with spirit forever and ever, if that is the reality, then this. The first thing we see in Romans 8, 12 and 13 is this: the Spirit obligates us to mortify the flesh. Word mortify, to put to death, to kill. Look with me at Romans 8, 12 and 13. So then, you've already experienced life, the already, by the work of the Holy Spirit. You've not yet experienced bodily resurrection, but by the work of the Holy Spirit, that life will be experienced as well. So then, brothers, and it means all believers here, brothers and sisters, so then, brothers, we are debtors, meaning we are under an obligation. There is something we owe. But then he says this: not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. That, remember, he uses flesh in the sense of the all of us, all of you in a fallen world apart from Christ. The flesh is a description of our human weakness and the bondage to sin that we are all naturally in apart from Christ. We are not debtors to the flesh to live according to the flesh. We do not owe the flesh anything if we are in Christ. We don't live, let's put it this way. What are the key components of living in the flesh? Well, until our eyes are open to the gospel, we center life on ourselves. Even if we are very religious in all kinds of ways. That's why almost every religion in the world is about what you do to earn something. See, that's still focused on you. And then Christianity drops this radical bombshell that, no, this is a message about what God has done for you because you can't do it. It's unique. Get your eyes off of yourself and look up. But any other way of viewing the world is some sort of owedness. I'm owed something. It's self-centered. It's focused on self-gratification. It is what the Bible calls pride. We start deciding what we deserve, what people ought to do for us, an owedness. So we look at life, and by the way, if you live with this fleshly view of the world, you never really think anybody gives you enough. You never get to the point and said, you know, I've got all these ideas about what I'm owed because you put yourself front and center in everything. Every conversation is about how it makes you feel, what you think, what you say, how other people make you feel. And when you think and live like that, you never go home and say, I got everything I was owed today. Never. Doesn't make anybody happy. Doesn't bring any contentment. And he said, listen, you lived in such a way that you were focused on yourself. In fact, your life was marked by indwelling sin. And indwelling sin ruled you. And so you thought about the world in the sense of what you could get for yourself and do for yourself. And that was a master, a ruler in your life. If you've come to Christ, he says, you've been set free from sin. You've been set free from that old master. And instead of indwelling sin that has now been dethroned in your life, you have the indwelling Spirit of the living God. Now that is what rules you. Now that's what controls you. In a fallen world before the consummation, you still struggle with sin. But he says you are no longer ruled by sin, and you certainly aren't a debtor to sin. He says, look at all that God has done for you. In Romans 8, 1 through 11, the Spirit of life, the promise of resurrection, and the whole book, you can't do anything to save yourself, no matter who you are. But you're justified, declared righteous in Christ because of what He has done. His perfect righteousness credited to you. Your sin credited to Him. Look at what God has done for you. Where does true joy come from? The flesh or the Spirit? Amen. Some of y'all need to get more interactive like my brother out there. The Spirit, that's right. The flesh promises and never delivers. The Spirit gives you what can never be taken away. Think about it. Think about having a job. You go in, you work hard every day. You're not perfect, but you're a good employee. You've got a boss that abuses you verbally. They pay you not very much, take advantage of you. Anything you do, somebody else takes credit. It's a workplace marked by backbiting and gossip and slander. But you go every day, it's your job. You're going to do the best you can in that job while you're there, and you do that. And then one day you're offered a different job, and this job has a great boss, and this job pays great, and there's a real team culture, and everybody's looking to encourage one another. And you leave this job, and you take that job. And, you know, you thought it would be one thing, and you get there, and it's really great. You look forward to going to work. Let me ask you a question. What do you owe that boss after you leave? Nothing. As long as you gave your best when you were there to do what you could, you did it. But you do not owe him a thing when you take a new job and you have a new boss. That boss is history. He may call you on the phone and say, we need help. We need you to get over here and do this. You say, no, thank you. See, that's the picture here. You don't owe the old man anything. You don't owe indwelling sin a thing. Oh, the temptations will come. The lures will be there. The whispers will be there. The flesh will continue to make its demands, and you don't owe it a thing. The one who is in Christ owes nothing to indwelling sin. And when the temptations come, tempting you in all kinds of ways related to dictates and desires and self-centeredness, you don't owe a thing. In Christ, by the Spirit, we are indeed debtors, but not to indwelling sin. We are debtors to grace, debtors to the gospel, We are under obligation to live in a way that makes much of the grace that we have known, what brought true joy in our life that nothing else could. Look at verse 13. He repeats a warning he's been offering throughout. For if you live according to the flesh, according to its dictates, its desires, its self-centeredness, its self-gratification, its pride, its covetousness, it's all these things. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. There's a way that seems right to a man, and its end is death. Proverbs 14:12. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, the sinful deeds of the body, the base pursuits of the body, is another way of talking about the flesh, you will live. Now, it's not salvation by works at this point, but it reveals that you have the Spirit dwelling in you. Notice that it says, when you put to death the deeds of the body, but before that it says, by the Spirit. Just as Christ has paid a debt you could never pay. Putting to death the deeds of the body is by the Spirit. It's not something you and I do to offer God for a righteousness. We have righteousness in Christ full. We could not obey God apart from the gospel and the indwelling Spirit, for obedience is the obedience of faith. This putting to death the deeds of the body is not self-generated. It's by grace through faith. But what we are supposed to do is to kill them, bury them. Jesus puts it like this in Mark 9, 43 through 47. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands and go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than two eyes to be thrown into hell. What a stark warning. What a metaphorical picture of how serious we ought to take sin. And if we've been delivered by grace, the last thing we want to do is to dishonor the one whom now is our Lord, whom we follow. And the Holy Spirit is at work within us as we yield to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, helping us put to death the deeds of the body. Now understand this. The only motivation that truly empowers us to declare war on, destroy, and kill the deeds of the flesh, the sinful, base desires of the heart apart from Christ, is the gospel. You cannot do it by willpower. You cannot do it by technique. You cannot do it by program. Thomas Chalmers, a preacher of a different generation, would talk about the expulsive power of a greater affection. There has to be something so grand, so glorious, and outside of you that draws you to it, that allows you to walk away from the things that you formerly were drawn to. That is the gospel. You see, the motivation for change is never legalistic, it is always the truth of the gospel. It's always grace. But notice what it says here. How do we do this? First of all, relentlessly. The put to death is present active statement of reality. We do it relentlessly. We want to be conformed to the image of Christ because it's the only place we've ever known joy and satisfaction. To the degree that we ignore that is to the degree that we move back away towards slavery and bondage and know the discontentment of the heart. So relentlessly. But secondly, we do it by yielding to the Spirit. This can only happen by the Spirit. So we must prioritize the things that the Spirit would have us to prioritize before we yielded to indwelling sin and the cravings of our own heart. Third, This is the only way to abundant life. This is about life. The Spirit is the Spirit of life. And fourth, we do it courageously. This is not something we toy with, and that's the danger in our comfortable age, is that we sort of toy with sin. I don't want to go too far, but come on, this is not that big a deal. No, courageously we are to deal with it. You see, if the indwelling Spirit has given you life, you cannot be ruled any longer by death. That's what he's saying. Think about it. The indwelling Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, has taken you out of the realm that is ruled by death. And you are now in the realm that is ruled by life and life eternal. Next, we see we are emboldened to live for Him because we are His. Remember, the point of all this, these aren't just ideas out here. The point of all this is to take this in. Romans 8:14, the Spirit leads us as God's adopted sons. Verse 14, for, points to what he's just already said toward the mortifying of the flesh. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So one thing we don't have to question, what does it mean to be led by the Spirit of God? It means somebody who is decisively mortifying the flesh. This phrase, led by the Spirit, is one that's used often these days in all kinds of unhealthy ways. It's just sort of used as a general term for guidance, and it's also treated in ways that are very unhealthy. You know, people would say, I'm led by the Spirit, and by the way, that has nothing to do with you deciding who to marry. Led by the Spirit is not deciding what college to go to. Led by the Spirit is not deciding what to wear in the morning. Led by the Spirit is not where to go out to eat. I'm just led by the Spirit. Spirit directs my steps. Well, yeah, but not in the way you're saying. What you're saying is stupid. Sorry, parents. You see, let me show you how this works. Like there's a lot of stuff you don't need to pray about whether or not you should pray. Spirit's already settled that in the Spirit-given Scripture, right? So I was all excited about preaching a sermon series one time, and there was one of these guys that you know, he saw himself as being led by the Spirit in ways that none of the rest of us could fathom. He had all these sort of things in which he bound on everybody else. And so I was talking about my excitement about a sermon series I was working toward, and he said, I know you're excited about it, but is the Holy Spirit excited about it? I'm pretty sure he is. You know how we got the Scripture? Holy men of God were carried along by the Holy Spirit of God. This is the Spirit-given Word. I'm pretty excited he didn't decide all of a sudden that 1 Peter wasn't a big deal. Yeah, I'm pretty. He said, no, but how do you know the Spirit wants you to preach that right now? Because it's in the Bible. Because it's a Spirit-given Word. Because all Scripture is God-breathed. Like, I was supposed to say, oh, wow. I said, well, why don't you just start telling me what to preach? You got a direct line I ain't got. The Holy Spirit rarely gives us details. He always gives us direction. Something in the Bible to preach? Absolutely. I call what that guy was doing legalistic mysticism. It's a form of legalism. He wants to say, oh, well, you know, I think this, and, you know, if you don't think like that, if you don't do it that way, then you got a problem. He's binding me based on something he doesn't have the authority to bind me on. If you listen to people like that, mean, you're just like, if you get up in the morning, don't pray about what socks to put on. Just put on socks. If you decide to wear shoes without socks, pray about that. That's not the way this thing works. Led by the Spirit has definite content. The Bible tells us the things that the Spirit values, what He makes much of. It tells us here that those who are led by the Spirit are those who mortify the flesh, and they are rightly described as sons of God. Now, sons of God here are not just referring to men. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Now, Roman culture, adoption was very common. And adoption was often done by a man who did not have an heir. An heir would always be a male. And so if a man didn't have an heir, he would adopt a son. And that son would immediately be one whom the wealthy man, the man that adopted him would pay his old debts. He would take on the family name. His father would now be liable for all of his actions because he's his son. And then he would be heir of all that the father has. Do you see what he's doing here? This is no way it's demeaning women. It's doing the opposite. This cultural idea of who are heirs were only sons. Well, all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. Sons here points to the fact that all who are in Christ are heirs to the promises of God. All are sons of God. All heirs are those who are loved and cared for and chosen by God, adopted into the family of God, a part of the children of God. Being offended that women are described in this way as sons of God would be like a man being offended that the Bible says he's a part of the bride of Christ. It's a metaphor, it's an image, it's powerful, it's beautiful. This is incredible liberation to say all who have faith in Christ, all who are justified, are heirs to the promises of God, are sons of God. What does it mean to be led by the Spirit? It means that you live according to the freedom of the gospel. He makes that clear, that you don't go back to living by any legalistic standard or in bondage, or fear, or in slavery. You live according to the freedom of the gospel. It means that you are mortifying the flesh. It means you are moving forward as sons of God. Meaning that you understand that because of what God does, you are welcomed, loved, helped, and secure in your future because you are a son of God. You are an heir to His promises. You are swept into triune family love. The perfect love of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has overflowed into the world with this gospel plan that image bearers are swept up in it. I want you to think about, I love my family. Many of my greatest joys in this world are things to do with my family. And I think about some of those joys, and I can't hardly think about anything greater. But if you think about the greatest moment of the experience of family love that you have ever known, God offers us triune, perfect triune love that is greater than we've ever experienced or imagined. It's perfect. One day He will gather all of the sons of God outside of the very presence of sin. Imagine the delight. Imagine the love. Imagine the joy. Imagine this army of heirs because of God's grace, swept up in sovereign family love. Sons of God. Heirs to the promises of God. Look at verses 16 and 17. We see also that the Holy Spirit's ministry to us is this. The Spirit bears witness of our sonship. Verse 15. For, again, this keeps pointing back, and all these yous are y'alls. For, because God leads us as adoptive sons. Because we're led by the Spirit and we mortify the flesh. For y'all did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. But, strongest word of contrast here, y'all have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Now, there's so much here, but quickly. Notice the security here. The security of sons. Sons of God are not led by the spirit of slavery, and lives are not marked by fear. They are led by the spirit of adoption, and lives are marked by their sonship and the authority that they have as sons of God. So they have security as sons, authority as sons, but also by whom we cry, we scream, the word, the idea, we shout, Abba, Father. Abba is Aramaic. It's a more informal term, but the idea is Father, Father, whether it be in Aramaic or whether it be in Greek or whatever it is, it's the cry of those who have an intimacy with God, that we can cry out His name knowing that He longs to hear from us. We are not outsiders wondering if we can come in. We are sons, and God Himself is our Father. So we can cry out with honest lips in Christ to God the Father, Abba, Father. He makes us, the Holy Spirit makes us see this and keeps us conscious of the Father's love. He helps us to grow in this family love, this family resemblance. So we have intimacy of sons, authority of sons, security of sons. But verse 16, we have the assurance of sons. The Spirit Himself, the Holy Spirit of God, bears witness, our testimony, with our spirit, little s. The Holy Spirit of God bears witness or testimony with our spirit that we are children of God. If we are His, we have a sense that we are children of God. He's not saying that's something that's not there. He's saying that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is at work in our life, opening up the window to the fact that we're children of God in newer and greater ways all the time. So we say, Abba, Father, with a greater understanding of the Father's love over and over and over again. The Holy Spirit is at work reminding us that Jesus' sacrifice for us is totally sufficient, that Jesus Himself is our brother, and that God is our Father. Think of a newborn adopted child in a family, and he looks at this man he hardly knows, and he says, Father. And in a loving home, a month later, Father sounds a little bit different. A year later, it sounds even more different. 5 years later, it sounds different. Our ever-increasing understanding of the Father's love will never know any end, because the Holy Spirit perfectly understands the Father's love for us, and our minds can't even come to grips with the totality of it, but the Holy Spirit keeps opening the door for us to see and for us to take in and imbibe what God has done for us in ways that we could never do without Him. Feel it. Take it in. Believe it. You see, he calls, the text here calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of adoption. It's so inherent to the character of the Holy Spirit that he can go by the title, he bears the title, the Spirit of adoption. In other words, he never stops working to increase our understanding of the Father's perfect love for us in Christ. And he never stops until the consummation of the age, bringing new people into the family of God. This is not simply a matter of the intellect. We are supposed to understand intellectually that if we are in Christ, we were chosen by God's grace and we are beloved. But what's in our head is to be embodied in our affections. We should fight that that truth would not just be clear to us, but felt by us. See, justification, which much of Romans is about in getting the gospel right, is foundational. There is no adoption apart from justification. It's foundational and legal. But adoption, it's the highest privilege of the gospel. It is intimate and personal. The judge who declares us righteous because of what Christ has done for us, it sets us free, takes us home. And His Holy Spirit indwells us. That's why J.I. Packer says the entire Christian life has to be understood in terms of adoption. Sonship must be the controlling thought. It's the normative category, if you like, at every point. He says, were I asked to focus the New Testament message in three words, my proposal would be adoption through propitiation. That's adoption through the wrath-bearing of Christ paying the penalty for our sin. Adoption through propitiation. And I do not expect ever to meet a richer or more pregnant summary of the gospel than that. The Spirit's adopting work extends out to all eternity. Look at verse 17. The Spirit's indwelling is a foretaste of glory. Verse 17. And if children, then heirs. If children, then an inheritance. All who are in Christ, sons of God, an inheritance from God, children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Christ, God the Son of God. Co-heirs with Christ. Phillips here says, all that Christ claims as His will belong to all of us as well. All that Christ claims as His will belong to us as well. Do you hear that? Or do you hear that? Is it in? Do you believe it? Co-heirs with Christ? Co-inheritors? We have the inheritance of sons? And by the way, the greatest inheritance we have is God Himself. Psalm 73, 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but You? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides You. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion or my inheritance forever. But then notice what he says. Provided we suffer with Him, we're co-heirs, but we're also co-sufferers. Christ says something like this, take up your cross and follow Me. In order that we may also be glorified with Him. Now, I want you to go back and think about Satan's temptations of Jesus. You're not getting what you deserve. Let me take you up on this high place. You deserve to be way up there. Think about the kinds of things he's offering him. He's offering him things, and he's quoting Scripture. Things that he deserves, but what Satan wants is Jesus to grasp those things without the cross. It's not the plan. It's not the plan. Get behind me, Satan. I rebuke you. The plan, as it says in 1 Peter 1:11, when it talks about the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. He came on a mission to deliver a people. And he delivers a people who are in mission in his name, who are empowered by his love, who knows that the mission is invincible. And so they're marked by courage and boldness. You see, we think provided we suffer with him, and so often we think that can't be good. But the believer's suffering is never the final word. The cross and the And the tomb could not be the final word with Jesus. For he had no sin. He paid a debt in full. He rose from the dead. He has delivered and saved a people. So the suffering that we endure can never be the final word. So following him, mortifying the flesh, means we walk in directions we wouldn't have walked. And it creates a situation where sometimes going in the face of difficulty in his name makes perfect sense. And it can't make sense apart from him because we're curved in on ourselves, and just taking care of us first and foremost always seems to matter most then. But notice the glory, in order that we may also be glorified with him. A co-inheritance, co-suffering, and co-glory. I mean, it's hard to even get that out. Glory with the Son and all the sons. Share in suffering, because suffering in the plan of God leads to glory. That's what 1 Peter teaches. The Apostle Paul says elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." By the work of the Holy Spirit of God, the difficulties that we face in this life that apart from Him seem purposeless, meaningless, they seem like they keep us away from living a life that really matters. Lead us to glory. There's purpose in all of it. There's meaning in all of it. There's meaning in Christ's suffering. You believe that? If you don't, you're not in Christ. If there's meaning and purpose in His suffering and it led to glory, the same is true for all who follow Him. Freedom! You see, when the difficulty and the burden comes, that's not bondage. No, there are greater categories here that lift us up into freedom. See, I can't imagine anything more important for us to do than to understand that the immediate message here to our hearts is, do I as a Christian understand myself? Do I know my own reality? Do I know who I am? Do I know my own destiny? There's probably some things you ought to repeat to yourself while you're driving in the car, while you're stopped at the light, when you get up in the morning, when you go to bed at night, when you're sitting around. I am a child of God, chosen by the Father's love. God, the Father, is my Father. I am a child of God, redeemed by the life and death of God the Son. Jesus, God the Son, the Messiah, is my brother. I am a child of God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He is my constant source of health and comfort. Heaven is my home, and every day I'm nearer. In Christ, this is your true story of the world. And I pray that you and I would preach it to ourselves every day, every hour. What could be more important than for you not only to know that the Bible tells us the true story of the world, but that it has told you your true story? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your perfect and precious word. I thank you for the gospel word that changes everything. I thank you for these brothers and sisters gathered here today. And Lord, I pray for us in these moments that we would begin to deal with these realities. Lord, help us not just to believe these truths generically. Help us in Christ to take them in. And Lord, those here today who do not know where they stand before you, to be fully loved, to be fully known and fully loved because of what Christ has done. I pray that no one here today would walk away from that kind of love. That those apart from Christ would cry out for your mercy today. That they would believe in Christ, believing that he paid the penalty for their sin. That he was raised, that they might be declared righteous in him. That he's ascended to the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning, and he will return. Oh, Lord, do that today. So, Lord, I pray right now in this moment that everyone in this room would think upon these things and how they matter for them personally right now. Lord, help us. Help us to be a people who get the gospel right. And help us, Lord, with a sense of awe and wonder and bewilderment to each day take more of it in. And may we share it with everyone we know to the ends of the earth. We pray these things this morning in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.